won't be the normal pattern. We'll normally be in 1 John. Just to touch on something that I just want us to kind of have a chat about from the scriptures, and that is this, guys. The concept of being eternally minded. The concept of being eternally minded. An appropriate question to ask is this. Are you called to be eternally minded even at your age? What do you think? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely, right? So eternal mindedness is put at an extremely high premium in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's put at an extremely high premium for those who are young, believe it or not. Right? You often think of people who are eternally minded as those who are in their kind of closing years of life and they have eternity on their minds because they feel themselves at the doorstep, as it were, into eternity. But according to Solomon, this sober-mindedness, this eternal mindedness is required in order to truly enjoy these years of your life right now. Do you know that? In order to be successful in these years of your life, in order to properly enjoy them, part of the ingredient to that is being eternally minded. Listen to Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man. How many of you would say you're young? Raise your hand if you think you're young. Yeah, I think you guys should be raising your hands. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Man, this sounds awesome, right? The wonderful delights of youth, right? Man, enjoy the years. Rejoice in them. And then listen to what Solomon says. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Solomon is saying that even in the days of your youth, what must be burned into your mind is the reality of your upcoming judgment before God. That's an eternal mindset, right? I'm enjoying the years of my youth. I'm delighting in them and in the cheer that it brings in God's design with this fact heavy on my mind. God will bring me to judgment. That's an eternal mindedness. Listen to the words of My Jesus, I Love Thee for a moment. One of my favorite hymns. The hymn writer says this in verse 3. I'll love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath. I'll sing when the death dew lies cold on my brow. The death dew there, sometimes when someone is in the process of passing away, they will perspire, they will sweat, and thus the death dew on their brow. He's speaking about his upcoming moments on his deathbed. He says, I'll sing when the death dew lies cold on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Boy, that sounds like an eternally minded, seasoned old soul, doesn't it? No, this hymn writer was actually, friends, between the ages of 12 and 16 when he wrote that. Somewhere between the age of 12 and 16, when he's talking about the death dew that's going to be lying on his brow on his deathbed. He goes on to write, in mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crowns on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. That is a 12 to a 16-year-old who is setting his heart and his affections on things above, not on things of the earth. His name was William Rolfe Featherston. And assuming he wrote those lines, let's assume at the age of 16, It was only 10 years later that William died, just before his 27th birthday of a fever. So he sang about the death dew lying cold on his brow as a 12 to 16-year-old and stepped into eternity as a 26-year-old. Jonathan Edwards. Many of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a collection of what we call Jonathan Edwards resolutions. I believe they're actually in our resource table if you want to pick it up and rent that to not rent. Rent means you pay for it. Borrow it. You can borrow that. Jonathan Edwards says this, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness, sounds normal so far, right? But then he says this, in the other world as I possibly can. With all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence, I am capable of or can bring myself to exert. Resolution 7, he says, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolution 17, resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Right? When I'm lying on my deathbed, and I think, oh, I wish I would have X, Y, and Z, right? He says, no, I want to live like that now. Resolution 19, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above 1 hour before I should hear the last trumpet. In other words, if I know that Jesus Christ is returning in 1 hour, I want to know that I'm doing something that I would want to be doing on paper in that moment. So he says, I'm resolved to do this. Jonathan Edwards, when he wrote these resolutions, was 18 years old. That's a young man who is living with eternity heavy on his mind. And friends, I know this may seem like a rare commodity in your age bracket. Right? As you do a sleepover with your friends, how many of you are talking about the death dew that's going to lie cold on your brow, right? It's not usually what comes up in conversation. But that does not remove from you the command and the call, the responsibility to live eternally minded. What does it look like for you at your age to live every day with eternity heavy on your mind? Well, the fact is that the realities of eternity ought change your life dramatically. And they ought do it on a daily basis. And to see this, let's turn to our passage. It's going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 6 through 10. It's going to be our passage this morning. And we're going to hear this morning from a mature Apostle Paul who, as he opens up his heart to the Corinthian church, he shows that the realities of eternity were daily and so heavily weighing upon his heart that they took effect in his life. And they created, we're going to call them longings in his heart. Eternity was so heavy on his heart that they created longings in his heart. Longings which changed the way he lived every single day. So here is the structure of our sermon this morning. You ready? Two life-changing longings which flow from an eternal mindset. Again, this is going to be the structure this morning. Two life-changing longings which flow from an eternal mindset. And I call them life-changing because Scripture is clear over and over. As we think about eternity, and even as we think about what theologians call eschatology, what is eschatology? The study of the last things. Even as we consider Christ's return, as we consider coming judgment, as we consider the rapture of his church, as we consider the new heavens and the new earth, all of these things ought not just be fun facts that we learn and that we know, Instead, the realities of eternity throughout Scripture are always used as motivation to live holy lives. Motivations to live holy as unto the Lord. And for the Apostle Paul, this is what an eternal mindset did for him. It is, as we are going to study in 1 John 3, everyone who has this hope in him. What is that hope? We're going to see him as he is, and we're not going to be consumed. We're going to be dwelling with him. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. That is what an eternal mindset does. It purifies us. It causes us to live more holy unto him. And so two life-changing longings which flow from an eternal mindset. Here's number one. We long for Christ's presence. We long for Christ's presence. And when I say presence, I don't mean presence like Christmas presents. I mean his physical presence, being in his presence. We long for Christ's presence. This is going to be in verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read our passage this morning, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord for help. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that as we jump into this passage, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, that you would use your word mightily in all of our hearts. Lord, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth. Lord, for those in here who are in Christ, that this would be a time where they are reminded and exhorted to fix their eyes on things above, to set their hope upon it. Lord, to live in light of the grace that is to come at the revelation of Christ. And Lord, for those who are currently outside of Christ, Lord, may this be a morning where you lay heavy on their hearts the realities of eternity, that as much as our hearts want to suppress this truth, we will one day stand before you, and we need to be clothed in your righteousness. So, Lord, would you soften their hearts? Would you give them a new heart to cling to you by faith? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Two life-changing longings which flow from eternal mindset. Number one, we long for Christ's presence. Look at verse 6. Paul says this. So, that could be the word therefore. So, where is Paul coming from in this passage? Well, he was talking about the reality that a resurrected body awaits us. He was talking about, earlier in this chapter, he was talking about, yes, we live in this broken, decaying body. Yes, even now we are plagued with sin. And we are experiencing afflictions. Though Paul says in chapter 4, they're momentary and light when they're compared to the eternal weight of glory. But Paul says, in light of these facts, that eternal life awaits us. He says, because we are, verse 5, we are kept by God who has prepared us for this purpose, to be resurrected in Christ. He says, therefore, so we are always of good courage, he says, verse 6. We are always of good courage. Briefly look at verse 8. How does verse 8 start? Verse 8, yes, we are of good courage. Yes, we are of good courage. We are always of good courage. He's repeating, and he's therefore emphasizing this idea. We are of good courage. This term, good courage, speaks of confidence and boldness. Paul says, even now in the midst of suffering and pain, Paul says, we're still of good courage. We're always of good courage. Paul's sufferings are well known. We know that Paul had a very difficult life in Christ, even at his conversion, right? The Lord made it clear, look, I'm going to reveal to Paul how much he is to suffer for my name's sake. Paul's sufferings are well known, and even in this context, he says in verse 16 of chapter 4, his outer self is wasting away. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 4, he speaks of the groaning of doing life in this fallen, frail body. And in the midst of all this, he says, we are always of good courage. So we ask the question, how could that be, Paul? How are you always of good courage? He says this, because the believer's hope is secure. What could shake our confidence and boldness when we consider the realities of future glory that Paul was speaking about in this context? The realities of a coming resurrection. Even in the midst of at times what is real and tangible pain and heartache in the life of a believer, even what we might categorize as misery, in the heart of the believer, there is this undying confidence in his God. And what is the believer's hope that Paul has in mind here? What exactly is Paul saying is the believer's hope? Let's keep reading. He says this, so we are always of good courage, verse 6. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. While we are at home in the body, what does that mean? That means while we're alive, here on earth, while we're walking around, at home in this body, in this, what he referred to earlier in chapter 5 is this earthly tent, right? While we are at home in the body, he says we are simultaneously absent from the Lord. We're absent from the Lord. So right now, if you're alive, raise your hands if you're alive. Okay, good. If you are alive, Paul says we are simultaneously absent from the Lord. Paul says, look, the reality is we know at this present time we are absent from Christ. Now, is Paul contradicting, for example, the Great Commission when Jesus says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age? No, what is Paul doing here? He is highlighting the reality that we are not currently with Christ, listen, the way we will be soon. That's the point of what he's saying. Look at verse 7. Paul says, for, verse 7, let me explain. Right now we walk by faith and not by sight. What does that mean? What is Paul doing? Paul's contrasting the present reality with the future reality of the believer. Listen, one day, friends, we will no longer be absent from the Lord. Think about that. We will be with the Lord. And so we will no longer be walking by faith. We will instead be in the presence of Christ himself forever. Again, 1 John 3, we will see him as he is. We will be face to face with Christ. You ever think about that? It's coming. It's coming soon. But right now, Paul is emphasizing verse 6. Because we know that we are currently absent from the Lord, and then verse 7, therefore we walk by faith. We don't see him now. We're able to discuss these eternal realities. We know they're true. And yet, in the moment, we're not living in those eternal realities as we will be one day. Instead, right now, we embrace those realities by faith. But Paul says there's coming a time where we're no longer going to walk by faith. We're going to be in his presence. It'll no longer be true that we'll walk by faith, not by sight. We will see him. So Paul says in this context, right, even as we walk by faith, yes, we are of good courage. We are not shaken by any difficulties. We're not shaken by any sufferings. Why? Why? Paul says our future in Christ's presence is secure. If you are in Christ, that can never be taken away, right, by any earthly circumstance. And so Paul says, listen, we're of good courage right now. We're slugging it out. We're walking by faith, not by sight. We cling to these truths by faith. One day we're going to be in his presence. We're going to see him as he is, and that forever. But for now, in the body, we are of good courage. We take heart. But look at verse 8. Look at this longing. He says, yes, verse 8, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. What is Paul saying here? What does that mean? Away from the body refers to death. At home with the Lord refers to being in the presence of Christ in glory. So do you hear that from Paul, the longing, the eternally minded longing in his heart? Paul says, we want to be with the Lord in glory. Think about this moment for a moment, friends. It's true of Paul now. He is in the presence of Christ now. He has died, right? But we're reading right now what Paul wrote as he slugged it out on this earth by faith. Paul says, I'd rather be away from the body. I'd rather be at home with the Lord. He says the same thing in Philippians 1, right? It is far better to be with Christ, right? To live is Christ and to die is what? Do you remember from Philippians 1? Gain. To die is gain. Friends, do you truly believe, if you are in Christ, that what is to come in the presence of Christ is unspeakably better than what the earth offers here? Do you believe that? We may be able to affirm that with our lips, but if we were to do an inventory of our heart, are the things of this world becoming more and more precious to us? And is eternity becoming more and more cloudy and vague and unclear, to where our affections are not set on things above, but on things of this earth? Do our hearts long for what this world has to offer? Do you truly believe that what is to come in the presence of Christ is unspeakably better? We can ask ourselves, in what ways am I setting my longings on this earth rather than longing for the presence of Christ? I ask myself this, is this eternal hope, is this truly my longing? Is this truly my hope? Is it truly my confidence? Am I setting my mind on things above? And we see from the Apostle Paul here, we see just the abundant joy that comes from this longing. He says that, you know, what should flow out of this knowledge of soon being in the presence of Christ? He says in this passage, it's good courage. It's confidence and boldness, right? Paul says we are confident, we are bold, we are of good courage, even in the midst of suffering and pain. One hymn writer said it this way, "It'll be worth it all when we see Christ. All of life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ." I read one author that said, when you look back on the path which Christ caused you to go down, right, on this earth, you're not going to be embittered toward it. All of life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. Listen, one glimpse of his dear face, right? Seeing him, sight. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. And here's the therefore that the hymn writer brings out. They say, so bravely run the race. We are of good courage. Bravely run the race till we see Christ. Bravely. My former pastor told the story about how his son, when he was little, they were watching The Wizard of Oz together. Have you guys ever seen Wizard of Oz? You should. It's a classic. And right around the flying monkey part, the pastor started wondering, boy, is this kind of scary for my child? And so I might be getting the story wrong. Well, that's embarrassing. I'll tell it the way I remember it, all right? There's two Wizard of Oz stories. That's why I'm now realizing. I have two different Wizard of Oz stories. It's pretty amazing. Well, this is awkward. Here's one. Which one do I want to tell now? They both involve children being scared of Wizard of Oz. Tell both. Which one drives home the point more? All I wrote was Wizard of Oz story, like I should know what I'm talking about, but apparently I don't. I feel like I want to just cut and start over. I might be blushing. Am I blushing now? All right, let's move on. So he thought that his child was kind of getting scared right around the flying monkey part. And so what he did was he asked his son, hey, buddy, are you okay? Do you want me to turn this off? And his son replied, Mom, Dad already read us the book. I know how it ends, basically. So why wasn't the child overly fearful about the flying monkeys? Because he knew how it ended, right? So it is when Paul says, hey, we're of good courage. Yes, it's hard here, right? Yes, there's immense difficulties as we pursue Christ. But I know how this ends, right? It's glory. Boy, that one really fell flat on his face. I'm sorry. Thanks for sticking with me. So friends, we long for Christ's presence. You hear that from the Apostle Paul, right? Hey, I know that right now I'm walking by faith and not by sight, but I know that there's coming this time that I'm going to be with him in glory. I'm going to be with Christ in his presence. Wow. In light of that, I'm going to live in good courage. I'm not going to be sinfully fearful. I know how this turns out, right? I get to be with Christ, so I'm going to bravely run this race. We long for Christ's presence. Number two, a second life-changing longing that flows from an eternal mindset. Number two, we long for Christ's pleasure. We long for Christ's pleasure. So we long for Christ's presence, and we long for Christ's pleasure. What do we mean by that? The reality of eternity not only comforts and encourages our hearts, it also profoundly sobers us, right? It's striking that Scripture puts such a high premium on young people being sober-minded. In Titus 2, there's all these different instructions for different age brackets. And do you know what Paul says to the young men? He says one thing: teach the young men to be sober-minded. That's it. Self-controlled. Denying the passions of their flesh. No, you don't just live from one passion to the next, whatever your heart may seem to want to do in the moment. No, you live sober-minded. You rein it in. You have proper priorities. And the reality of eternity sobers us, as we're going to see in this passage. He says, verse 9, so... Or for this reason, because we're going to be present soon with the Lord. He says, verse 9, whether we are at home or away. Whether we are at home or away. Whether we are with Christ in glory, in other words, or we're still here on earth in our fallen bodies. So Monday morning, tomorrow, whether I wake up and I will have passed into eternity because the Lord took my life while I was asleep, and I wake up in glory, or I wake up once again in this frail tent of my body, and I'm here on earth another day. Whether we are at home or we are away, we make it our aim. We have as our ambition, we aspire to what? Verse 9. To please Him. To please Him. This word to please, it's in Titus 2, this word speaks of a slave being pleasing to his master. This really simplifies your life, friends. Think about this. An eternal mindset is going to massively simplify your life. Paul says, in light of these things, we make it our aim. We have as our ambition to please Christ. Let's not make life more complicated than it is. When our heads pop off the pillow, if they pop off the pillow tomorrow morning, what is to be our ambition? Please Christ. Please our Master. For Paul, all of life is about this. It's about pleasing Christ. So we ask the question, why? Why, Paul? Why have you made that your singular aim? Why are you so focused on that ambition? Because He's worthy? Because He's our Creator? Because He's our Redeemer? Because that's the right thing to do? Those are all true. But what does Paul say here? Verse 10. For, think of it as because, here's the reason. Verse 10, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek reads this, it is necessary we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is necessary. It must happen. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Think about this, friends. Paul had stood before some judgment seats. There were leaders and authorities who held some degree of power over Paul. And so he stood before Gallio in Corinth, Acts chapter 18. He stood before the tribunal of Caesar in Acts 25. And yet Paul says, I make it my aim to focus on one judgment seat that's still ahead for me. Paul says this, I'm consumed by this thought. I will be standing one day before the judgment seat of Christ. It is necessary. It's going to happen. Briefly, it should be noted that this judgment seat of Christ is a different event than what is referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20. Turn with me for a moment to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this great white throne judgment, a time where those who refuse to bow their knee to Christ, refuse to confess him as Lord, will be judged and be judged for eternity, cast into the lake of fire. This, when we read of, turn back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is a different event. But listen, friends, it is one we should certainly heed and consider. It is massively important to the believer. In this particular passage, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul had in mind the judgment seat of Christ. This is spoken of in several passages, some key passages, Romans 14, 10 through 12, where Paul says, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, talks about all of our works being laid before the Lord and being exposed as either gold, silver, or precious stones, or that which is worthless and burnt up, wood, hay, stubble. Chapter 4, 1 through 5, Paul says that there's coming a day where a man's evaluation, a man's praise will come to him from God, even down to his motives in his life and ministry will all be exposed at the judgment seat of Christ. And that which is deemed as fruit, spiritual fruit, right, will be rewarded. And that which is worthless of the flesh will be discarded and burnt up. And then we have our passage here, 2 Corinthians 5. What we learn is this, there will be for every believer a human accounting and a divine examination. So our obedience in life, our faithfulness in our ministry, in his church, and to the unsaved around us, that will be what is examined at the judgment seat of Christ. The quality of our labor will be tested. Our trustworthiness as Christ's stewards will be examined and exposed, even down to the very motives behind our labors. All of that one day is going to be exposed at the judgment seat of Christ. The outcome of the judgment will be both positive, in that the scriptures speak of rewards and crowns, as well as negative, as it's said that believers will also suffer loss, meaning having some works in the life of a believer exposed as worthless, not of faith. So, believer, hear this then. Whatever you deem important here and now, what college am I going to go to? Who am I going to marry? Am I going to find a lucrative job? Am I going to play sports in college? Whatever might be on your mind right now, am I going to the military? Consider this. You will one day be standing before Jesus Christ. And he's going to thoroughly examine your life, even down to your very motives, which no one else saw. And at that time, you're going to be both rewarded for faithfulness and you're going to suffer loss for a lack of faithfulness. So can I encourage you, believer? It's coming up. It's coming up. We could say it's right around the corner. Soon, you're going to do this. You're going to be before the presence of Christ and you're going to give an account. I'm, 15 or 20 years older than you guys, somewhere around there. And, doesn't feel like that long ago that I was in junior high or high school. I mean, it doesn't feel like yesterday, right? That would be hyperbole. But I think, I just realized, hey, I graduated high school 15 years ago. That's ridiculous. Terrifying to my heart. Those years went quick. Went very quick. And those older than me are also telling me that it goes quick. Right? They look at the ages of my kids and say, oh, it just seems like yesterday, that's probably hyperbole too, but it just seems like just yesterday we were changing our kids' diapers, and now, you know, look at Joey, he's out of diapers, and I didn't mean to pick on you, I'm sorry. Your dad has never told me that. What is that communicating, guys? Life is a vapor. Life is quick. Right? There's one hymn writer that puts it this way. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly, forgotten as the dawn lies at the opening day. Right? Think about all the people you know from history. Not that long of a list when you think about it, right? A list of people who lived 300 years ago. Go. Yeah, they fly forgotten, right? They fly forgotten as the dawn lies at the opening day. Oh, it's dawn. Okay, it's daytime. I got to go. Forgotten, right? Life goes quick. This is around the corner. Friends, whatever you are consumed with in life, hear the Apostle Paul. He made it his ambition to be pleasing to Christ. And we ask the question, why? He says, because it's necessary that we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Friends, our hearts for you as a youth staff is that you not be caught off guard by this moment. That when you stand before the Lord, part of what will be called to mind is this was put in front of me regularly. I should have been prepared for this moment, right? We minister in light of that as a church for all men. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul tells us the purpose for this appearance at the judgment seat is so that each one may be, he says, recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So friends, here's where we need to be clear. While no condemnation exists for the believer, amen and amen, right? Hallelujah. Right? Christ died in our place. He took the full wrath of God, and then we were granted his justification. We talked about that a few weeks ago on a Wednesday, right? We don't grow in justification. We are justified in Christ. Praise the Lord. Amen, amen. We must also live in light of the fact that our precious Lord Jesus Christ will bring every single act, every single heart motive to account. You and I will give an account to our Master. And it must change our life, the way we live now. Later in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says this, the conclusion when all has been heard is this, fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Because this applies to every person. And then Solomon explains, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. He's going to bring every act to an account, right? Whether good or evil. It's all going to be exposed at the judgment seat of Christ. So friends, we ask, what ought this do in our hearts? Well, friends, if we truly live in light of that reality, we then understand what Paul says in verse 9, right? He makes it his sole ambition. I just want to please Christ. I want to please him. Why? Because I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's my master. I'm his slave. He owns me. We long to please him. Boy, this causes us to rejoice in the gospel, doesn't it? The psalmist writes, if you should count iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Lord, we know how much, we have a taste of how much is going to be burnt up at the judgment seat of Christ, right? Just based on motives that are less than out of faith, right? Yet God graciously rewards. But this causes us to rejoice in the gospel. Lord, I have no good deeds, even as we sung about this morning, no list of sins I have not done. I have no righteousness before God other than Jesus Christ. It causes us to rejoice in the gospel. And friends, it also sobers us. It sobers us. All of this will one day be called into account. And so friends, what is being pumped to you now is that your years right now are years to waste, right? They're years to do with whatever you want to do with them. And that life gets serious later. But Paul says, no, no, this is all going to be called to account. And it's a lie from the pit that these are years to waste. Nothing can be further from the truth. You are a steward even of today. Paul says, today I make it my aim to please Christ. Our head pops off the pillow. We're still in our frail tent. Man, we better make that our aim because we're going to appear before his judgment seat. God's examining eye is going to be all over my deeds, all over my motives. I live in light of that reality. It causes us to fear him, doesn't it? And yes, a paternal fear, even what we've talked about, guys, on Sunday afternoons. Man, we want to please him. We want to please our Father. We're amazed that we are, even as Justin has been preaching on, we are reconciled and adopted to this king on the throne, to this judge on his judgment seat. We are reconciled to him. We are his child, adopted in Christ. And we want to please him. We want to please our master. He owns us. Causes us to fear him. Sin becomes less delectable, right? Less tantalizing as we are tempted in the moment. No. I make it my ambition to please Christ. Sin doesn't have anything to offer me, right? It's a bunch of lies. One day I will stand before Christ. I want to please him. I want to please the Lord who bought me. And friends, it causes us to live, again, sober-minded. It causes us to live eternal-minded. We could say it this way. It causes us to live with proper priorities, getting our priorities in line. You're at a time in life where everyone is wanting to tell you what is most important in life. In order to live successfully, you need to bum, 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 right? And that's how you're going to live successfully. That's what's most important in your life. Whatever media might be telling you, whatever the movies or shows might be telling you, or teachers at school, fill in the blank. And you are called instead to be shrewd, right? Like a shrewd businessman, and just cut through all that garbage. That's a bunch of baloney and fluff. I know what's most important. You guys don't know what you're talking about. Life is about pleasing Christ. That's it. Yeah, I care about whether I go to college or not. What's wise there? Right? I care whether I get married or not, whether I land a job that I desire or not. But all of that pales and is not even worth listing when I consider this number one ambition. I just want to please Christ. Man, God's given me one more day on planet Earth, right? My head pops off the pillow tomorrow morning, Monday. All right, it's an opportunity to please Christ. I want to get after that. That's what's most important. The other details, he'll work out. I make it my ambition to please Christ. So yes, friends, an eternal mindset is a rare commodity in your age bracket. That doesn't mean that's not required of you, or that it's precious, or that that's the only way to truly live skillfully in this age with eternity on your mind. So friend, heed the call to set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, right? Echo the Apostle Paul, okay? One more day on planet earth, I'm going to make it my ambition to please Christ. And friend, do not hear this message if you are not in Christ. Do not hear this message as I want to crank up enough works to please him. No, at the great white throne judgment, it will all be exposed as an extension of your pride. Instead, friend, if you are outside of Christ and you think now you are having a moment of clarity. The fog of eternity is clearing and you get a glimpse of, yes, that moment is coming. What ought you do if you are not in Christ, if you are not reconciled to that judge? You run to him for refuge. Psalm 2 says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is refuge in Christ. Run to him. Let's pray together. Lord, we are in the age bracket of young men and women, and yet we know from your word that life is a vapor. It is quick. It disappears quickly. All flesh is like grass. It withers. It fades. And so, Lord, help us to live in that reality. As the psalmist wrote, teach us to number our days, the reality that we don't have forever to live. And Lord, one day we will be standing before you, and it's coming soon. Lord, help us to live every day in light of that, that we might echo the Apostle Paul and follow his pattern of just making it his simple ambition to please you wherever you have him. Lord, for those who are not reconciled to you, Lord, who have not submitted to you by faith, I pray that you would do that work in their hearts, Lord. Please deliver them from coming judgment, that they would find refuge in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.